wish to turn with you this evening to look at the passage that we read and what we might call the repercussions from that incident or sorry series of events. Exodus chapter 32, and we might proceed on to a glimpse at least up to chapter 34. And for those of you who were here last week, we looked at the passage either side of this dealing with the tabernacle, and this is what we find in the middle of all of that. In the first section, chapters 25 to 31, we found the instructions to the building of the tabernacle, and it was the completion of it, of that task, the fulfillment of it, from chapters 35 to 40. But the point is that in the chapters preceding 32, where we read this evening, up to that point, that was what took a large part of Moses' time on the mountain. If you were to go back to chapter 24, at the end there, the previous section, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And it was while he was there that he was then given all these various instructions, offering for the sanctuary, and then the details concerning the tabernacle. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. I must confess there, this is a combination that appears frequently through Scripture, and it becomes one of these little phrases that just runs along, and before you know it, it's gone. And it's been good, even just for a moment, just to remember that 40 days, just in very practical terms, 40 days is a month and 10 days. And that's, it is essentially really rather a long time for him to have gone up in the mountain, up in the cloud, and nothing more to be seen or heard of him. Let's remind ourselves, there were no mobile phones in those days. He couldn't tell them where he was, what was going on. He was completely separate from them. The people saw that Moses was delayed coming down from the mountain. Chapter 32, verse 1. That's where we start. The timing of this response, this reaction of the people, is not exact, but must have been very near. It was because of what they did at this point that Moses was then sent back down the mountain at the end of those 40 days and nights. So it must have been near the end of that time. Now, the reason I'm just spending a moment on this is just to remind ourselves that chapter 24, where he went up into the mountain, was immediately on the conclusion of this major covenant that God made with the people. A covenant that began with the stipulations in chapter 20 that we've come to know as the Ten Commandments. It was a big thing. There was a lot of information in there, a lot that was indicated to the people, that was required of the people, and they said, all that God has said, we will do. And then they sat down to eat and drink, signifying agreement with the covenant, that they were binding themselves in to this covenant arrangement with God. That was in chapter 24. And here we find ourselves, here we find the people, a month and 10 days later. What do? They reflect that Moses is delayed. They expected him sooner. In fact, the delays, if you like, were only going to get worse as their time went on in the wilderness before they got to the land. As we discover later on, they spent 40 years wandering. There was a time delay. But I'm struck with the way that they approached this. They saw he was delayed. They gathered together to Aaron and said, make us gods that shall go before us. But their complaint is at Moses. They dare not, it seems, complain about God. But it's this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Remember the beginning of the covenant, Exodus chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here they're saying, this Moses brought us up out of Egypt. They're starting to confuse things, whether deliberately or otherwise. But at the same time, I think we can see that while that's the words that they used, God, the place of a God in their experience, in their thinking, was really what was at issue. Make us gods, or a God, that will go before us. While they didn't dare to complain to God himself, yet it was a God that they were looking for. Now, I'm suggesting that this is the people showing impatience with God and all the pitfalls that go with it. It was a delay. Nothing more, nothing less. It just did not suit their expectations. Much later on, just before the people were to enter into the promised land, Moses said something to them. If you want to just jot it down, it's in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. After 40 years, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness with reasons to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Leading them around 40 years here and there and back again. What for? To test them whether they would hold on to God's commandments. And it has begun right here. A month and 10 days. And they decided to walk away from this great God who had delivered them. And so they said, make us a God. Make us gods that shall go before us. We need to realize too, I think, how when we say it these days, what goes around comes around, don't we? There's not a lot of difference in the main things between men in Moses' day and today. Look what the people are doing here. It's a very circular argument and a very convenient argument, the way they're saying it. Make us a God, and that God will lead us. But really what they're saying is, we are going to make something, and that something is going to lead us. It's circling it on themselves, and that's precisely the problem. Asking, which way do we go now? Who's going to lead you? Who's going to direct you? The thing that I have made. The conclusion to that is that I decide, we decide, which way we're going. And I think that's very, very similar to many things that people do and say, but say by their actions even, still today. It's very little difference. Something that we need to think about. Aaron's response was appalling, really, as far as we can tell. Moses' comment, or Moses' reflection down in verse 25, Moses saw that the people were unrestrained. Aaron had not restrained them. And the result was that they brought shame on themselves. Aaron didn't try to dissuade them from their course of action. And so he comes out with an answer. They ask him to do something, to make this God, so he gives them a way of doing it. And he actually engages in it himself. He gets involved, much as he tries to escape from it later on. And he comes out with not even the representation of a man. Man was made in God's image. That might be the closest that, if you like, someone might possibly come to, if it was ever possible, to a representation of God. But what's he done? He's gone for a calf. Well, a calf, it's really probably like a young bull. In Australia they call it a steer. It's perhaps a year old, a young bull that's in its first strength. And this was exactly what they would have seen the Canaanites worshipping before Jacob and his family had left Israel around 400 years before. And these things they probably were still familiar with interaction between the different regions. And that Baal worship, that's what a calf was. It was speaking of strength, it was speaking of fertility. These were the things that were so desirable to a nation. And it perhaps is that depiction that seemed to have been understood by so many of that era. It's because of that that Aaron made the calf as we know it. I think what we need to realize is that although this was something that they were familiar with seeing around them, they had come from a heathen nation that had worshipped other gods, it's not to argue it away. It's not to lessen it in any way. This was a real fall because they had already had so much of God. And in fact, the beginning of the beginning of that great covenant in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Now you find Aaron, what's the word, dissimulates perhaps? Aaron tries to avoid that issue by eventually coming and saying to the people, here is the Lord your God. It's a feast to the Lord in verse 5. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's saying, no, we're not changing our God, but here is a representation of it. Well, if they hadn't broken the first, they had certainly broken the second of God's commands. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Immediately, they have broken that and damaged it. It was a genuine fall. And again, there's something that needs to be recognized here. That there may be reasons why somebody approaches things in a certain way. We all have cultural settings around us which seem to affect the way that we respond and the way that we might worship and so on. But not one of them can be allowed to serve as an excuse for disobedience to God's way. We're going against what the God who loves us has set out before us. And I think Paul, for example, is dealing with that time and time again with the people that he writes to. And he says, come back to this one thing. This is what God has given. It is Christ and Christ alone. We cannot argue away a genuine fall from God's chosen way. There are so many things here that we would do well to spend more time on. I'm just glimpsing over it. For example, where Moses challenges Aaron and says, what have they done to you? I think this is there's real character here that does need to be read with real life. What other conclusion can he come to? Aaron was a man who'd been with him through thick and thin, who had seen all that God had done, who had even conveyed so much of God's words to the people and to Pharaoh and so on. And here was Aaron going ahead with exactly what the people wanted. What have they done to you? Have they tied him up and tortured him and said, you need to do this for us? What have they done to him? That was the question. And Aaron then tries to elude responsibility. And it's laughable, really, isn't it? But how often do we do exactly the same thing? They gave me the gold. I threw it in the fire to melt it so that it could become something. And this calf came out. It's ludicrous. But how often have we said it? It just happened, Mum. I said that myself when I was growing up. How often do we say it when we're grown up? Not my fault, it just happened. It's not often that things just happen. But not one person thus far wanted to accept responsibility for this. The people were impatient, not just with Moses, but with God. They wanted another God. They wanted a God to take them on He would stay with them, he would do what they wanted, and so on. They still hadn't got to grips with the full meaning of this covenant with God. And again, let's not over-condemn them at the cost of not recognizing where we stand ourselves. It's for warning, it's for caution, that we are careful in ourselves too, and our relationship with God. Amongst these things, there are a number of points that are indicated for you. God's first response, for example, be aware of that. It's in verses 7 through to 10. Perhaps just to highlight one or two points here, the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people," and here God says, "whom you brought out." It's almost as though God is saying, "I want nothing to do with them anymore. They have demonstrated they don't want anything to do with me. They don't belong to me. They're your people. Go down. I'm about to consume them. Destroy them. My wrath will burn hot against them. And I will make of you a great nation." Moses found favor in God's eyes. Moses was a faithful man. But we only see this, or perhaps not only, but we see this in present circumstances, especially in the light of what Moses' own response was to what God said. Why shouldn't God be angry with them? They were a stiff-necked people, a hard-hearted people. Stiff-necked means, you know what it means, you can't turn one way or the other very well, can you? You're set on your way, and you can't see or deal with anything else. Why shouldn't God's wrath be upon them? But Moses pleads, highly significantly, something that we need to learn, I think, as well as we possibly can, as God, Moses then prays on behalf of the people, on behalf of a sinful people. And what is the character of his prayer? It is not to plead with God on the grounds of the people's ignorance. Oh, they didn't know. They haven't learned yet. They're still learning all of these things. Is that what Moses said? It is most definitely not. Moses' prayer is all about God and God's honor. He says, basically, he says, "You said you would do this. You said that you would take them out and you would take them in. Lord, you've made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember them. You've made a covenant to them. This is what you're doing here, working that covenant out." In around verse 13, for example. That's your word. How can you step back from that? Where would your honor be if you changed all that? Lord, you can't do that. It's not fitting for you. I know you, Lord, and it doesn't work that way. Something along those lines. That is what all of that is about, verses 11 through to 13. And it's important that with Israel we remember today the virtue of Moses' plea. When we come to the Lord, we say that we pray in Jesus' name. We say that we pray for Jesus' sake. That's much along the lines of what this is about. Ask anything in my name. We cannot approach the Lord except by his grace. Except by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That our prayers should not be about ourselves, but about the Lord. Keep going back to Psalm 37, I think it's verse 4. Delight yourself in God, and he will give his desire, your heart's desire to you. That's what Moses was about. He was focused on God. It wasn't for the sake of the people. It was for the sake of God that the people had to be preserved, because this was the way that God had chosen to reveal himself. And then we find that the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. This is not to say that, as we might put it, God's mind was changed. This was, I think, God's intention all along. But he was justifiably angry with his people. It was entirely justified. He was entirely within his rights to destroy them. But here was one who stood in the breach, shall we say, who stood in between God and the people and pled for the people. He was their advocate. He was remarkably patient with this impatient people. But then Moses also was taken to the brink. As he did go down the mountain, as God had spoken to him, now that he had successfully won the appeal before God, shall we say, he turned and went down the mountain. And here we find a few verses emphasizing the tablets of the testimony. You know, you see the old pictures of the two pieces of stone with the curved tops trying to depict. That's really what they're talking about. We don't know exactly what they look like, although it was frequent in those days that laws would be written, perhaps carved, or in the case of some places, slabs of clay where a tool was used to mark out the characters, and that was baked and it was set. But in this case it was stone that would be carved out, according to this, that it was done by the finger of God, that it was God's own working, engraving on them. It was mentioned just very briefly at the end of chapter 31 that these tablets had been made, written with the finger of God. But he took these as he went down to the people. And I mention that, as Exodus mentions that, because they appear in Moses' eventual response when he sees what is in fact going on. His anger also became hot, not for himself either, I don't think, but again for the honor of God, whom he loved and served. And what did he do? He cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, in this case, it seems entirely possible, doesn't it, knowing what it could be when somebody gets extremely angry, and in this case justifiably angry as well, anger on behalf of God, that he might take what's in his hand and smash it. But this, is it just petulance? Is it just going through and smashing the cupboard doors, as is known to happen in times? Is it just symbolic? Is this also referring to the breaking of the covenant? This is the heart of the covenant relationship between God and his people. Set on this. This is God himself engaging to write down the tablets of the testimony of the law. The people had already broken it. And was this symbolizing that shattering of that law and the relationship with God that law signified? But whatever, it does seem very appropriate that it was broken in this way. And then the rest of the chapter deals with punishment from verse 20 onwards. First, the tablets are broken, but then through to the end of the chapter, there are a number of stages in this punishment. There are first of all the idol was melted down. I can't bear to think what molten gold would taste like or feel like, but that's what they were forced to drink. The next stage was that Moses called to himself those who stood by God, those who had not given themselves over. Who is on the Lord's side? Verse 26. And it was the sons of Levi who gathered to him. As a result of this, and it seems like it's begun in verse 29, where Moses said to them, after they had done what he had called them to, punishing the people, at least in part, killing 3,000 of them, Then in verse 29, Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord." This seems to be the beginning. I confess I couldn't lay my hands on it, but I know that there's a place where there's a reference to this incident, and it's because of this that Levi as a tribe was set apart for God's service, serving especially the service of the tabernacle, and then other aspects when it comes to settling in the land as well. But they were distinguished from the rest. They didn't have their own inheritance in the land. They belonged to God. They also represented those, the firstborn, for example, of the nation, who belonged to God as well. So this too is yet another awful consequence and an outcome of their simple impatience, not working on God's timescale. And then the chapter concludes with a plague that God says, "Yes, go to the place that I will lead you to, but there will be a punishment for this sin." This was a grievous thing to God, the way that these people behaved. And it really is quite remarkable. Just so recently, after such a profound opening up of God to them. But is it much different from your experience, my experience? Have we done this ourselves at times? Knowing a time of great blessing, and all of a sudden, before you know it almost, you've fallen away. A few consequences, just to try and come towards the end here. We've looked at some of them as at the beginning. But there is something perhaps that is even more important that follows. In chapter 33, the Lord says, now get moving. Leave here. Was it important they left because this was the mountain of God? It was a holy place? It's not really said. But move along. But notice how they were to move. They were to move without God. This God who had brought them out of Egypt. Separation from God has to be the most severe punishment. This is what death, as spoken of in Genesis chapter 2, is largely about. It's the division between man and God. And here we find this fluctuating people. The previous chapter, they weren't interested in God. They wanted their own gods. Make this God, we will follow him. And then in chapter 33, when God says, "No, I'm going to leave you. You have to go. I will provide my angel." Come back to that in a moment. "But go without me. I can't go with you. If I go, I will consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people." Verse 3. When the Lord says, "I will leave you," then they grieve. Then they're in panic almost. How can we do it without God? So they go so far as to ask Moses to help them out of this predicament, which is what the verses 4 through to 6 are about. God is saying to them, "You must still go to this land, but there'll be great danger to you if we go together. You, the people, me, your God. If we go together, you're likely to end up in big trouble." It reminds me of Joshua much later on. And he said to the people, "You can't serve God. You're a faithless people. You're fickle. You go up and down. God is going to destroy you if you even try to follow him, because of your faithlessness." So it is here. Seems a very hard kind of assessment of the situation, but that is the reality. While saying that he was going to be apart from them, he did say that he would provide them with a substitute. "My angel I will send before you." Now we can debate this, and many folk would suggest that this is again a pre-incarnation, as we call it, appearance of the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead. But that apart, the people recognized what was important in this regard. The people felt that this was not the same. God himself expresses it in a way that it would not be the same. I can't go with you. They know that they need God right beside them. This angel was surely going to be powerful, enable them to drive out those nations of the land, that they would get into the land. It's going to be powerful, but still not God by their understanding. And so comes the plea to Moses to plea for them. Moses was going to plead again. This is what verses 7 through to 16 are dealing with. 7 to 11 sets the scene where there was a tent outside of the camp. This is where Moses was going to meet with God and pray with God. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face, it tells us in verse 11. God was meeting with him there on behalf of the people. But that could not happen in the camp. Remember, God had said, I can't be in here. I can't go in your midst because I will consume you. I can't stay in your midst. He had to be outside there. And the pillar of the cloud stood at that tent door, signifying that God was meeting with Moses. And the character of what he asked him is to be found in 12 through to 16. And it's much the same as before. He is persistent. He is reminding God that this is God's people. It was for God's honor. How will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? Again, Moses too, leading the people in a recognition that they needed God. There's a real humbling here, at least temporarily. That too is a lesson for all of us in the ages since. And then again, the idea is conveyed that God relents. The Lord said to Moses in verse 17, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. We could and should in due course go into this in much greater depth. The knowledge of God, of his own people. This is a man that he's speaking to. This is the Moses, the advocate for the people, speaking on their behalf. But what finds favor with God? Again, it is his emphasis on God's honor through all things. And then a remarkable passage unfolds. When Moses pleads for something, in a sense, for himself, please show me your glory. It is good to ask God that we might see him as he is, but to realize that we can't see his face in ourselves, as we stand in ourselves, for no man shall see me and live. God provides for that. He overcomes the difficulty. And in a very strange clause that no one has really been able to explain adequately, I think, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This would be quite enough. This is profound in itself. But the face of God is so holy that a man will not be able to see it and live. This is something that should be extended and kept in our minds through much of the rest of Scripture and concerning the approach to a holy God. But I need to draw to a close, and I do so just by referring quickly to chapter 34, the last of this section, where the covenant is renewed, and that the remarkable appearance of Moses after his further encounter with the Lord. the covenant is renewed. Remember, God had said in chapter 33 to the people, now you need to move on, you'll go without me. But now Moses having fled before him, the Lord then summons Moses again onto the mountain. And there he renews the covenant. First, he calls Moses to make two new tablets that he could engrave again with the testimony that had been broken earlier. And so Moses does go up on the mountain. He's again there for a long period. Chapter 34, 28, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And you could go through the bulk of chapter 34, especially from 10 through to 28, and you would see very similar terms for the covenant, that the Lord is speaking in very similar terms to what he has spoken to them before. And I think verse 27 indicates that. The Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. This is the thrust of the message. And it has to be the same in character as before. But one thought does cross my mind. Here was Moses to go back up onto the mountain. Last time he'd been up there, the people had brought disaster on themselves. I wonder how he felt. Although I do expect that he was trusting that God had summoned him, God knew what he was doing. But it must have still been, for a man, must have been a difficult thing. But by the way. And so the covenant is renewed, it's repeated. What I draw out of this is just the sheer patience of God with his people, that he's gone through it all over again. After all this difficulty and the interaction with Moses in particular on behalf of the people for God's sake, God again proceeds to reestablish covenant with that sinful, that stiff-necked, that willful people. What patience he has demonstrated in this. And then the last part of that section is the shining face of Moses. Has this ever been seen before or since? Perhaps would take you to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, who appeared shining in a pure white light. Moses had been on the mountain with the Lord. He came away not in anger this time, not in the appalling conditions of the last time. He came back to the people with God's reflected glory shining from his face. It speaks of him having been in the presence of God. And Paul makes use of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But he says, if that was the glory then, what about now in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? That gospel which speaks even more of the presence of God amongst his people. Paul knows that that's something worth remembering. And so we have in this passage amazing scenes. In one sense, amazing that the people behaved as they did so soon after such a profound covenant was committed to them. I say in one sense that's amazing, in another it's not. It's the heart of man. What is amazing is that the people were not wiped out. And in this we learn of God, God's patience. We learn too, I think, that God is looking for a man to stand for his people. The prophets speak of that as well. In Moses, for this time, it seems he found that man. Amongst the prophets, the Lord says, I didn't find a man. But that's because it's pointing again to the Lord Jesus. He is the man who fills that gap as no one else could. But I would also urge you to take good notice of Moses' prayers. Good lessons for our own prayers. How did Moses plead before God? He didn't say, please do this, I would like you to do this, and so on. Moses hit the point because he remembered that the people were there. They needed to be preserved in order to achieve God's revealed purpose. Let us look, and as we ourselves go to God in prayer, let us ensure that we know God's purpose, that we know His will as it's revealed to us in Scripture, and pray accordingly. This is what Moses did. This is what he teaches us also today. Now those stories, certain parts of them at least, are what we often think of as Sunday school story. We needed to spend time on that. It's a vitally important stage in the history of the people. And it's something that had repercussions, reverberations, aftershocks, long afterwards in the unfolding history of God's people. So may God bless His word amongst us this evening, so many years later.